Let's open our Bible and like to open it to John chapter 7, preaching through the Gospel of John these days. And we'd like to begin with verse 10. John chapter 7, verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. However, no man spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, at about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, How knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Jesus answered them and said, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God, or whether I speak of myself. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law? And yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go ye about to kill me? The people answered and said, Thou hast a demon. Who goeth about to kill thee? Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave unto you circumcision, not because it's of Moses, but of the fathers. And you, on the Sabbath, circumcise a man. If a man on the Sabbath day receives circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I have made a man entirely well on the Sabbath day? Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them of Jerusalem, Is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaketh boldly. And they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Nevertheless, we know this man from where he is. But when Christ cometh, no man knows from where he is. Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, You both know me, and you know from where I am. And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom you know not. But I know him, for I am from him, and he hath sent me. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, When Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than these which this man hath done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, Yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come. Then said the Jews among themselves, Where will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What manner of saying is this that he said, Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there ye cannot come? In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus was a teacher such as you've never heard anywhere. No one ever heard anyone teach like Jesus. Look down at verse 46. When the officers were sent to take Jesus, they came back empty-handed. And the leaders said, well, why didn't you bring him? Well, they said, never man spake like this man. We were stopped cold. No mere man, and that's the real emphasis of this verse. The emphasis of the verse is on humanity. What? No ordinary human being ever spoke like this man. That's the thought. He was totally different from any teacher who's ever walked the face of this earth. Now, incidentally, this is one of the apologetics for the Christian faith. People can say to you, how do you know that the Christian faith is really true? Well, there are reasons why we know it's true. And one of the reasons we know it's true is never man spake like this man. You hear people say, well, what about Mohammed? Did you ever read him? Tell me, did you ever read any of Mohammed? Come on, quote a verse or two from him. Someone said, well, what about Buddha? Did you ever read Buddha? How about Confucius? Did you ever read Confucius? We promise you that if you will read any of these world religious founders, or even if you'll read the prophets of the Old Testament, or even read the writings of Moses, inspired of God as they are, we promise you that you will have to admit, if you'll read the four Gospels, that the teachings of Jesus Christ are surpassingly different. They're on a different level. Now, how do you explain that? The teachings of Jesus Christ are different. They have a moral and spiritual elevation that lifts his teachings into the highest heights by which nothing else can compare. Here, you're looking into the highest reaches of spiritual insight and moral truth, so that when you read the Gospels, you find that his enemies were usually confounded by the moral and spiritual wisdom of Jesus Christ, which they couldn't deny and which they couldn't resist. He stopped them cold with the parable of the Good Samaritan. He stopped them cold with his statement, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and unto God that which is God's. Whenever they came, and you're going to see this in the next chapter, and here's this woman taken in adultery, and they say, shall we stone her or not? And he says, well, he that is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. The teaching of Jesus Christ has no human peer. We'll stand on that. We'll take it into any court in the world, and we'll stand on it. What is so different about the teaching of Jesus Christ? Let's look at it and see. Come back to the beginning earlier in the chapter and let's look at the teaching of Jesus. Beginning around about verse 10, you discover that he did, in the middle of this Feast of Tabernacles, which spread over about 8 days, he went up in the middle of it and began to teach. And as he taught, we find in verse 15, the people were just simply astounded. They gave him a tremendous compliment. They said, they marveled, verse 15, how knoweth this man letters having never learned? Now that doesn't mean that he was illiterate, that he couldn't read. Obviously that was not the case. He could read. He was not illiterate. But they weren't talking about being illiterate. It would be like a man who comes out here and he preaches a tremendous, surpassingly great sermon, and you find out, but he never went to Bible college, he never went to seminary, he's never studied theology. they were in the habit of studying under great rabbis. You even find the Apostle Paul, and he had a reason for doing this, over in Acts chapter 22, when he stood up to speak to his own people, he said, "Now I want to tell you, I studied under Gamaliel." He was giving his credentials. "You people, you know, I want you to know, I know theology. I studied under the great rabbi Gamaliel." All right, now we've got your credentials. We've identified you. But Jesus never studied under any of the great rabbis. That was their point. And yet they were acknowledging that his ability to discuss the deepest moral and spiritual issues was right in there. He was not one whit behind them. Indeed, he was unspeakably ahead of them. So the question was, well, where did he get it? They always thought that, you know, one rabbi passes it on to another rabbi, and you kind of traced your spiritual genealogy. But this man, he didn't study under any of our great rabbis, so where does he get it? Notice his answer in verse 16. "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Notice that word doctrine. He didn't say "my doctrines." It's singular. Another way to translate that word is teachings. We tend to use the word doctrine today to refer to the doctrine of God, the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of the substitutionary death, the doctrine of the second coming. And then, of course, in our thinking, we have a lot of doctrines. But there's a very real sense in which the sum total message which the man brought was one message. And therefore it's singular. My message, the truth which I preach, this message which I'm giving you is not mine, but his that sent me. Now, I want us to think just a minute about this. I think that here we touch on something of very, very serious and significant importance. He emphasizes all through this passage and all through the Gospel of John that the message he gave was not really his. He received it from the Father. You notice he has this same thought at the end of verse 17. In verse 17, he gives you the... You may sit there and say, "But how do we know? Now, how do we know that what he said really came from the Father God?" Well, in verse 17, he gives you a moral key. And you can use that moral key, and God will do something on your behalf if you will use this moral key. "If any man will do his will..." Really, the word "will" ought to be "determines to do his will," because that's the sense in which he speaks of will here. If any man determines to do God's will, if you can say this morning, "I am determined to do God's will. I am determined to obey God." I want to tell you, you're going to, that's a key, a moral key that's going to open a door for you. He says that if you're determined to do God's will, you will know of the doctrine, of the message, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And sometimes when I've talked to people who said, "But I don't really know if there is a God," this is one of the verses that I use with such a person. I say, "All right, now if you're an honest doubter, God will meet you right where you are. Now all I want to ask you to do is, you don't know if there is a God." "No, I don't know." "Well, I don't know if the God of the Bible really is God." "All right, you don't know that. Well, then I'll tell you what. Will you pray this prayer? God, if you're really out there, if you really are, if there really is a God out there, I am determined to obey you. Would you please teach me?" I promise you, God will answer that prayer. But you see, you've got to be willing to commit yourself that you're going to obey Him. that you're going to respond to what he tells you. Because this is the basic clue. If an almighty God is going to teach a man, then the man must be committed. I will obey what he tells me. If you're not going to obey him, then there's no point in his teaching you. It will only add to your guilt. Notice he repeats again at the end of verse 17, whether this teaching be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, that's the big difference. If it's from God, it's one thing. If it's just from myself, well, then that's another story. I say it's from God. Now then, in verse 18, he gives an important rule. And I want you to notice this, and this is the real key as to why Jesus' teaching was surpassingly different. It's one of the marks of a true teacher. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. This says something. Every person who has ever gotten up to speak or teach in church or anywhere else needs to keep that in mind. If you just speak of yourself, you're going to wind up doing what? Seeking to make yourself look great. If you're just speaking of yourself. I want us just to think about this just for a moment. In Jesus' ministry, he brings out something that needs to be taught today and it needs to be shouted from the housetops. And that is, it is not sufficient to have a Bible, read it, and know it, and believe the orthodox doctrines of the Bible. All of that is good and important as far as it goes, but that's not going far enough. We need to be taught of God. Now look back at chapter 6, verse 45. Chapter 6, verse 45. This is a crucial teaching of the Gospel of John. When he was talking to the people about why they did not respond to his message, the reason they didn't respond is because they had not been taught or had not responded to God's teaching. God had taught Israel, but they hadn't submitted to his teaching. And there was the promise in the Old Testament, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. I heard for a long time that I was a sinner. But I will never forget the day when God taught me that I was a sinner. And when I was stricken and smitten before God. Now, I'd heard it, and it was true, from people. But there came a day when the Spirit of God drove that home to my heart, and I was taught of God that I am a guilty sinner. And that Jesus died for me, and that I am bad enough that it took a Savior dying on a criminal's cross to save me. And I was taught of God. And in my Christian life, and as a minister of the gospel, I have come to see the crucial importance that I, as a minister, need to be taught of God before I get up here and try to preach. I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. Here's the Old Testament prophetic explanation of what Jesus says here in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, he says that his message which he preached was a message which was given to him by the Father. Now, notice Isaiah chapter 50, beginning in verse 4, and this is Jesus Christ speaking. In Old Testament prophecy, the prophet saw and foresaw how the Father would teach Jesus when he came. This is prophetic of Jesus. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He awakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear like the learned, or like a disciple, like a pupil, like him that is taught. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned backward. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. The element which is missing from many people's Bible study, and could easily be missing from Bible preaching and Bible teaching, is this element. There is the dangerous element that, having gone to Bible college and seminary, I can sit down and I can study the Bible, I can analyze it, and I can explain it, but with one thing missing, that I fail myself to get down before God and say, Lord God, teach me what I'm supposed to tell my people. And let me point out, we come back to John chapter 7, let me point out that this will make a vast difference. Now, preachers are human, and that's why they need to be taught of God. Jesus, we know, was sinless. But even the sinless man and the sinless prophet and the sinless preacher said, but I didn't work up my message, it was given to me by the Father. That doesn't mean he didn't study it. That doesn't mean it's wrong to study the Word and analyze the Word. That doesn't mean it's that. But it means that on top of all that, you still don't have a message until the Father teaches you. Now, we preachers are human. As a result, when I prepare a message, I always have my own selfish viewpoint from which I cannot escape. You know, one time I preached at camp in Arkansas and the lights went out. And when the lights went out, I really preached. Oh, I just really told them. I couldn't see their faces, and they might have all been frowning at me, but I couldn't see it, and I didn't care. I was liberated. Do you know, back in the Old Testament, God had to tell a prophet, now, don't worry about their frowns when you preach at them. He had to tell them, tell the prophet, don't look at their faces. All prophets look at the people's faces. We call it eye contact, and it is. But we also are human. We're human. And you know, most of us would like to be popular preachers. Few of us really have the courage to dare to preach what ought to be said, knowing that that's going to be a very unpopular thing to say. It may be the medicine that people desperately need, but it's going to be very unpopular to say it. And of course, we're human enough that if we're irritated, we can work off our irritation in the middle of a sermon. I've done it. And been called to account for it later. And it was true. I was guilty. I'm human. I'm human. If the sinless prophet needed to be taught of the Father, how much more an ordinary sinner like me? Or you? Because you see, it is the nature of man, as Jesus pointed out in verse 18 of John chapter 7, he that speaketh on his own account, he works up his own sermon. It's his own thing. Oh, it's orthodox. But he works up what he wants to say and how he wants to say it. He seeks his own glory. It's a basic rule. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. We need, dear friends, to be taught of God. And every Christian can be and should be taught of God. And how are you going to be taught of God? what Jesus did. Let him awaken you morning by morning, and you get down on your knees with an open Bible and an open heart that is determined to obey God, determined to obey God, prepared to even have God rebuke you and surprise you with some things you need to shape up on, and cry out to God. And a good psalm to memorize is Psalm 25. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. Cry to God to teach you. The words of Psalm 25 are great words for that. And I'll promise you, you'll be taught of God. And if you're a preacher or a teacher, you'll begin to have a message that God gives you. Oh, you'll study the Word. You'll analyze it carefully. But you'll have a message that God gives you. Now, Jesus was taught of God the Father. And that's where he got the message. And Jesus, you notice how he boldly convicted his audience of sin. Look at verse 19 through verse 23. He says, listen, he's talking to people who are very proud of the fact that they keep the law. And he says, you don't keep it. Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keepeth the law. Why go you about to kill me? Well, they said, you must have a demon. We're not going around to kill you. Oh, yes, he said. And he called back to what happened in chapter 5. It had been a few months since it had happened, but these people ought to have remembered. When he healed a man on the Sabbath, an invalid there by the pool in chapter 5, he's talking about that. And they set out to kill him before the chapter was over because he did this on the Sabbath. He says, you know what? He said, if a baby's day for circumcision, you see, he had to be circumcised on the eighth day. Well, now, what happens when a baby is born and the eighth day happens to be the Sabbath? Well, then the law of Moses says circumcise him, but the law of the Sabbath says don't circumcise him because it's the Sabbath. So you've got two laws that have met at the corner, like the police car and the fire engine. Now, which one gets the right of way? He says, you go ahead and circumcise him. In that sense, you don't really keep the law of Moses as strictly as you say you do. And he says, you know, you do this to one part of the human body, and I healed a whole body of 248 parts. Now, I added the 248 parts, but I heal the whole body. And if it's all right to take care of one little member, how much better is it to take care of the whole body on the Sabbath day? He says, the trouble is you're superficial. You're going around killing flies with sledgehammers. You're straining at little gnats and swallowing whole camels. And so he charges them in verse 24, judge not according to appearance. You're just looking at the surface. Look a little deeper. Judge righteous judgment. Well, at this point, some of the folks began to say, well, you know, he's up here teaching, and at this point, no one had rushed up to arrest him. Isn't this the man that they are trying to kill? And well, maybe the rulers have changed their mind about him. Why aren't they out here trying to get him? Well, no, they said the rulers haven't changed their mind about him. Surely not, because you notice down in verse 27, we know this man from where he is. And when Christ comes, they had the tradition that the Messiah would be have a mysterious origin. No one would know where he came from. Now, we know where this man came from, so he can't be the Christ. No, the rulers haven't decided he's the Christ. I don't know why they're not out here yet trying to arrest him, but no, they haven't decided that. Because we know where this man is from, and when Christ comes, nobody will know where he's from. His origin will be very, very mysterious. Well, Jesus didn't challenge them on that point because he wanted to get to a more important point. And he said he cried out. It was kind of a public declaration. You can imagine him standing out on the maybe in Solomon's porch. And he's teaching, and the crowd starts to leave. He said, well, no, he's not the Messiah. Couldn't be. We know where he came from. He cries out, and he says, yes, you know where I came from. But I'll tell you one thing. Now look at his point in verse 28. You know me, and you know where I'm from. All right. But I did not come of myself, but he that sent me is real. The word true there is true in the sense of real. Real. He that sent me is real. There's somebody who sent me. And I tell you, that person who sent me is real, whom you know not. You don't know him. And that is your problem. Why do we read the Bible? Why do you read it? Why do you study the Bible? Did you know that there are people who have studied the Bible and who really have become masters of the Bible and have missed the point of it all? When Jesus was born and the wise men appeared in Bethlehem and they said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" Herod sent and asked these religious leaders, the very people who were now trying to kill Jesus, said, "Well, tell me, in your Bible, doesn't it say something about where the Christ is to be born?" "Oh, sure," they said, "that's Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth that is to be the ruler of my people Israel." It's to be over in Bethlehem. But did they go and get acquainted with him? No. They knew their Bibles remarkably well, but the problem is they never knew the God who gave it to them. Turn to John chapter 17, verse 3. You don't know God. I think this is an area of truth that goes right along with the thought of being taught of God. Being taught of God. Now, the Bible speaks much about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. You have it over 90 times right here in the Gospel of John. But one of the truths we need to emphasize today is being taught of God and knowing God. Knowing God. John 17, verse 3. "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Job had a very interesting expression. "Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace." Now, I knew about God for years, and I wasn't saved. You can know about God and not be saved. You can be a scholar about God and not be saved. But the object of Bible reading and Bible study is to get acquainted with Him. To know Him. To know Him. And a person who's saved is a person who knows God. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The day came when I came to know God. Do you know Him? Tell me, what kind of companionship do you have with God? How well do you know God? Salvation, I believe, comes when a person gets acquainted with God. He believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that moment he gets acquainted with God. But then, once you get acquainted with God, it opens up to you the whole vast vista of knowing Him, and knowing Him, and knowing Him. And the more you know Him, the more you hunger and thirst to know Him. For you're talking about knowing an infinite person. Now, all of these statements led up to a tremendous climactic statement. And we come back to John 17. John 7. A tremendous climactic statement in John chapter 7. There were two efforts to arrest the Lord Jesus. And both of these efforts failed. They couldn't arrest him because his hour had not yet come, verse 30. And there were some people who believed on him. Maybe it was a superficial belief because of his miracles. Then again, maybe some of them really did come to know him. But some of the people were talking, Jesus said, well, they were seeking to take him twice in this portion, right in here. And Jesus said, just in a little while, verse 33, I'm just with you for a little while, and then I'm going to go to him that sent me. You will seek me, but you shall not find me. Where I am, there you cannot come. Then said the Jews, well, where is he going? What if he's going to go off? We have a lot of Jews who are dispersed now among the Greeks. Maybe he's going to go out among them. They couldn't figure out where he was going, but he was going to his father, and they would not be able to come. And then you have that tremendous cry. There was probably a break between verse 36 and verse 37. Maybe a whole day elapsed between. I don't know, but there must have been a break, and I'll tell you why. Let me describe for you the scene on the last day, the great day of the feast. This is described in Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. This Feast of Tabernacles looked back to Israel's journey through the wilderness to Canaan. And it looked forward to the gathering of all the nations in subjection to Israel's Messiah, with Israel at the head of the nations. The day when all the glories promised to Israel will come true. The day of fulfillment at last. Now, at this Feast of Tabernacles, since they did remember their journey through the wilderness, they used to gather a lot of branches and use these in the feast. And on this last day, the great day of the feast, the pilgrims were all in festive array. And they used to gather several branches of myrtle, willow, and a palm branch all tied together, and they would put them in their right hand, and it was called a lulav. And they had this in their right hand. In the left hand was the ethrog. It was the bough of the paradise tree. So they had the paradise apple tree bough in this hand, and then in this hand was a clump of branches of myrtle, willow, and palm. On this last day, they divided up into three companies of people. The first band remained in the temple to attend the preparation of the morning sacrifice. The second band would go down the side of the mountain. Remember, Jerusalem is on a mountain. Would go down the side of a mountain, the mountain, to a place called Mozah to cut willow branches. They brought these back and built a leafy canopy about the altar. The third band followed a priest, marching behind a priest out to the pool of Siloam. There they carried a golden pitcher to draw water out of the pool of Siloam. Then this band with the pitcher of water would march back to the temple behind the priest and plan to arrive just in time to see the priest lay the pieces of the sacrifice on the great altar of burnt offering toward the close of the ordinary morning sacrifice service. Then there would be a threefold blast of the trumpet that welcomed the priest as he brought the pitcher of water through the water gate and passed straight into the court of the priest. Here he was joined by another priest who carried wine for the drink offering. So you had a priest over here with this pitcher, golden pitcher of water, and a priest here with a pitcher of wine. The two priests ascended up the slope to the altar, and there were two silver funnels that led to the base of the altar. The wine was poured into the funnel on the east end of the altar, and the water into the funnel on the west end of the altar. Immediately after the water was poured, the great Hallel, Psalms of praise, Psalms 113 through 118, were sung and chanted. The air was filled with words of praise to God. Part of the time the Levites were speaking, and the people repeating after them. And sometimes it was answering back and forth with words of praise. And then some of these words of praise were accompanied by the flute. And the people said, O then, work now salvation, Jehovah. O Lord, send now prosperity. O give thanks to the Lord. And finally, in a procession around the altar, portraying the ingathering of the heathen nations, the priests on that last day marched around the altar seven times, chanting, "Oh, then work now salvation, Jehovah. Oh, Jehovah, send now prosperity." It was like marching around Jericho, expecting the Gentile nations to fall before the Lord, and God's great salvation would fill the earth, and all men would worship and obey the Lord God. Now, right at this point, there was a pause between the pouring out of the water. The pouring out of the water had just happened, and they paused to allow time to prepare for the festive sacrifices. And in that pause, Jesus stood up and cried so that all this assembled throng could hear him. "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Can you imagine how that throng felt when they looked up and saw that man standing up there shouting there? He was saying, "I am the fulfillment of this." They all knew that it would take the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to bring all this to pass. And he was saying, "I am the one who's come to give you that. Come to me, and I'll give you the water you thirst for. All the hopes you've had all these years as Jews, you'll find the answer in me." That was a bold and startling declaration. There were two things that had to be done. Of course, this was for the thirsty, and if you weren't thirsty, you wouldn't come. Two things had to be done. The passage explains these two things. One is, the Spirit could not be given, into verse 39, until Jesus was glorified. The reason the Spirit had not been given in all his fullness to all believers is because Jesus had not yet been glorified. The gift of the Spirit in all his fullness was made possible when Jesus died, was buried, rose again, and sat down at the right hand of God. He secured that benefit for us. And in all the desires that people have for the fullness of the Spirit, never forget, it will never be gained by anything you do. It was gained by something Jesus did for us. He died and was buried and rose again and sat down at the right hand of God. And he asked for the fullness of the Spirit for his church, and that's why the Spirit has been given. It's his achievement, not ours. The other is, we must thirst and believe on him. And out of our innermost being, out of our heart, will flow waters to refresh others. We're not only satisfied ourselves, but others will be blessed and brought to God. Shall we pray? I wonder if there's a person here today, you've never really come to know God. You've never gotten acquainted with God. Do you want to quietly pray to him in your heart? Tell him you thirst. And you come and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, if you do know Jesus Christ, it's possible you've shut out the light and turned off the faucet deep down in your heart. And you've turned it off by disobedience. Maybe you don't even know where the disobedience is or what it is in which you disobeyed, but you could say this morning, "Oh God, I'm not experiencing the abundance of the Spirit in my life. I thirst. I am determined to obey you. Lord, teach me. Teach me. Teach me to open my life to you afresh." It's not that you need to get saved all over again, but you need to turn the faucet on and let the refreshing stream flow. Teach me where I'm missing God's fullness for my life. In Jesus' name, amen.